Now, shall we turn again to 1 Corinthians and to chapter 15, beginning to read once again in the first verse and to the bottom of verse 11. The verses that we're going to look at this morning are verses 5 to 8, but beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Amen. This week we come to look at something of the historical side of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul has taken in hand to write to the Corinthian Christians concerning that great event. The Corinthians, you remember, are in danger of imbibing that heresy that says that there is no such a thing as the rising again of men and women from the grave on the day of God's great resurrecting power. And so Paul has taken in hand to deal with many issues in the course of this Corinthian epistle. And as we said, he seems to reserve this great issue right to the end, because on this issue would seem to hang so many of the other issues, either the cause of them or the solving of them, as the case might be. There are many things beleaguering that church in Corinth, and yet Paul deals with this thing at the end, and surely there's purpose in his leaving this great issue to the end. So then, the first thing that Paul does, as we've seen, in setting about to disprove this notion that says there is no resurrection of the dead, is first of all to set before these people again the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And this he sets out to do in his introductory verses, the first 11 verses, in two ways. First of all, from a doctrinal point of view, or a biblical point of view, if you like, and then from this historical point of view. Both of these aspects of the resurrection of Christ have, of course, formed the warp and woof of Paul's preaching in that city of Corinth. He's already set these things before these people. And what he's now doing, of course, is trying to re-establish these things in their hearts and their minds again, so that they might come back to a full-blooded belief in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, or if they have departed away gravely from it, that they might be enabled right at that point to raise up barriers against that error and against that heresy. Now, they must do that. For as Paul has shown us already, you remember, last week in that doctrinal side of the resurrection, to deny the truth of the resurrection of the body is to deny the resurrection of the truth of Christ, for he rose in the body. And to deny the resurrection of Christ is to destroy the cross of Christ and the purpose for which Christ died, namely he died, as he said, in connection with sin. And that he has done as God has set forth in all his words. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ was dead. How's that proved? Because he died on the cross? No, because he was buried in the tomb. He who died on the cross really died, for they buried him. Therefore, he who was buried was really dead, and he it was who rose again, who had really died. And what was it in connection with? It was in connection with sins and the forgiveness of our sins. Destroy the resurrection of the body, you destroy the resurrection of the Christ, you destroy the resurrection of the cross of Christ, and you destroy the purpose of that cross. He died for our sins, and there is no salvation if you say there is no resurrection of the body. Well, that's where Paul's headed. And so he sets before them, first of all, as I say, that doctrinal or that biblical viewpoint according to the scriptures of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, move on then to what we simply call the historical side or the historical case or the historical point of view for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul has said, or remember what we said already about Paul delivering unto them that which he first of all received. You remember we said that received equals two things. Equals that which he received from heaven, that which he had by direct revelation from God, what the death and the burial and the resurrection of this Jesus of Nazareth really meant. And God had come and God had showed him all these things so that he could write to the Galatians. And he could write to them and say, this gospel that I preach to you, I neither received it of man or learnt it of man, and it's not of God. It's God that taught me these things, and I delivered unto you those things that I received. By that he means those things that he received from God by direct revelation from God above. But we're not to stop there, my friends. This introduction of Paul to this subject of the resurrection of the dead doesn't stop at verse 4. It goes on. And he's showing not only what he received from God, but what he received from the others who had gone before him in the way, long, long before Saul of Tarsus was ever saved, when he was still breathing out threatenings against the young church. The young church was already thriving. And there were those, remember as he said last week, even of Paul's own family who were in Christ before he was. So he's delivering on to them not only what he received of the Lord, but what he received of others who had gone before, and he holds that to be of absolute importance. He holds the historic facts of the resurrection of Christ, as others have conveyed those facts to them, he holds that as absolutely important. Why is that, my friend? Because it's part of that great intended witness of a sovereign God that he had done what he said he would do in the scriptures, namely, raise up his son. Raise up his son. He raised him up, he says, according to the scriptures. God said he would do it in the scriptures. And God did what he said he would do in the scriptures, and he displayed what he had done in the scriptures by showing Christ to all that people that Paul here mentions who had told him what they had said. And Paul, my friends, although he has received from God direct revelation, he doesn't despise what others had to say, but he incorporates what others had to say. And in that he goes about with the whole gospel, setting it before these people, these Corinthians, as he has done it, speaking about he who rose, the one that was buried, is alive forevermore. And so you see, it's that he's bringing in now. He's still dealing with what he received. And he received not only those things from God, he received those things from men. The historic fact that Christ had really risen from the dead, for men saw him, and God caused men to see him. Now you see, that historic fact of the resurrection, don't take it just blandly, my friend. Take it right. Take it in the way that we ought to take it. You know, very often we rob ourselves in our spiritual life by failing to take into account the most basic facets of our Christian life. And with regards to the resurrection, we rob ourselves of the weaponry, the armory that God has given to us. We rob ourselves of the motivation of living a Christian life and continuing in well-doing and strengthening up our feeble knees and our arms. As the case might be, we rob ourselves of all these things by refusing to see fully what it means that here was one who died, and God raised him from the dead according to the scriptures in connection with the forgiveness of our sins. You know how Paul wrote to Timothy once? And here's where you get an insight into Paul's estimation of the fact, the historic fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's in the second epistle he writes to Timothy. Now that's probably the last epistle that Paul ever wrote. He's set now for his martyrdom. The time of my departure is at hand, he says. And he's writing to Timothy, and at that particular time, there are many issues coming in, troubling the churches of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he writes to Timothy, and he exhorts Timothy. He tells about different people who have set themselves against him, Phygellus and Hermogenes, Alexander the coppersmith. He exhorts Timothy to pass on to others also, that they might be able to teach the truth. He says to him, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight, run the straight race, all these things. And then here's what he says, consider what I say, all that I say. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my God. Timothy, to endure, to teach, to go on, to fight, to run, to face opposition. Remember. Remember what, Paul? Some of the intricacies of the Christian faith. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. God raised him up. He's alive forevermore. We'll see in a moment what that seed of David means. But for now, my friends, here is the basic fact. God did what he said he would do with the seed of David. In the scriptures, God did it. They saw him. They were chosen of God, says Peter, to see it. And they were chosen of God for that purpose, that fact, that historic fact might become part and parcel of the armor of the church of Christ in all generations to come. I am him who was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, my friend. Christ is alive. And I'll tell you this, and I'll challenge you, and challenge my own heart, and let any answer the challenge, that it's when you and I forget that Christ is alive, it's then that we're useless. Useless. Be it full of doubt, be it fainting, be it faltering, be it falling away, it's when we forget that there is a living Savior in heaven above, that there is the source of all our ills and all our ills. He's alive, Timothy. Remember that Jesus Christ is the fruit of David's loins. God raised him from the dead. Simple thing. Yet if only we could remember it, my friends. Remember it. If only we could believe it. If only we could believe it. Yet you know we ought to believe it. You know this, that Christ has been with his church by the Spirit, alive, the living Christ by his Spirit with his church, for well nigh 2,000 years. That long. For almost 2,000 years. I'll tell you this, my friend. Calculate it up yourself if you like. That's the longest period of time that the presence of God has been with any particular grouping of all the groupings in the Word of God. That's no small thing. I believe in one church. I believe in one church from the very first chapters of the book of Genesis to the very end. One church, one shedding of blood for one bride of Christ from beginning to end. Yet God manifested himself in many different times throughout this world, but never has his presence been with one particular grouping as long as it has been with the church. Those that we call the antediluvian fathers, those before the flood, what, 1800 years perhaps. Then you have the patriarchal period and the patriarch, 400 years, 500 years at the most. Then you have the nation of Israel. 1300 years as a nation at most, even including the time of her bondage when she wasn't a nation anyway in the land of Egypt. But all those, none of those compare with the church. For already the church has outstripped every one of them. Christ, by his Spirit, has dwelt in the church from Pentecost longer than with any other grouping in the whole of this world's history, plus this. That he's going to be with the church forever and ever. For I am dead and alive forevermore. And where I am, there ye shall be also. And Christ rose from the dead. And he set his presence within his ecclesia. There he has abode, my brethren. All this life of him. And there he will abide with her, his bride, forever and forever. That historical aspect of the resurrection, of course, isn't to be lightly dismissed if you're unconverted. You're unconverted, my friend. You remember what we said about the death of Christ being in connection with sin. So how vital it is to be right on this fact. Did Jesus Christ of Nazareth rise from the dead in connection with his death, in connection with sin? Or did he not? That's something that everybody ought to consider. Was his body buried in that tomb? Or was it not? What became of that body then? You know, the Jews would love to have had the body of Christ. They would love to have dragged it out of the tomb, and they would have loved to held it up and said, look, here's the imposter. Here's the proof that what these Christians are saying about him rising from the dead, it's nothing at all. My friends, the Jews would love to have had that body of Christ to quell and dispel once and forever this movement of the Christian church. What happened to the body? Did the disciples steal the body? They were behind locked doors. They were frightened out of their wits. Their knees were knocking together. They were huddled up. They were disheartened. They were finished. Did they steal the body? And then even if you allow that, are you disposed to say then that all this Christian religion, look, with all it was not the Christian faith, the Christian church, you and I, with all its faults and failings, are you to say that the Christian faith came out of a lie and a sneaking deceit? All that ethic, all that absolute moral demand, did it have its foundation in a theft and in a lie? My friend, it's harder to believe that than to believe the resurrection. Here's how an old writer paints the picture. He's the whole thing. All the disciples gather together in a cave. And a couple of them slip out, you see, in the night. And they steal the body. And they bring it back into the cave. And they prop it up against one of the walls of the cave. This dead, already stinking body, this corpse. They put it up there. Then they begin to concoct this Christian faith, you see, in the presence of that dead body, now giving off the stench of death. Now here's what he says. Can a more appalling spectacle be imagined than that of a dead Christ, stolen from his sepulchre, surrounded by his hopeless, heaven-deserted followers? And was it here, think you, in this ghastly chamber, in this haunt of sin, of falsehood, of misery, and of putrefaction, that the transcendent and immortal system of Christian faith and morals was adopted? Come away, my friend. If you can believe that, you can believe anything. What became of the body of Christ? Is that what became of it? The disciples steal it and then concoct the Christian faith that drove many of them to the death for Christ. Is that what happened? Okay. He rose as he said, and as God had said in all the scriptures. So then, I say that's something you must come to terms with. Because that death and that resurrection is in connection with sin, your sin, my sin, and our salvation or our damnation. All hovers around that tomb of Christ and what we think of. If you have it in your heart to say, what must I do to be saved? Then the answer is as straightforward as the fact of the rising of Christ itself. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. And saved forever. Well, so Paul turns to the historical side of the truth, as you say. He already set these things. Now, bear this in mind as we go on to the particular cases. He's already told them all these things. He's already preached these things among them. What he's now doing is coming to jolt back their thoughts in these few words to the things that he has told them over those many months that he was in their presence. 18 months altogether he was in Corinth. And so it would seem that he takes out of all that he has told them then about these historic appearances of Christ to these people, he takes out representative cases and he sets these cases before us. Well, let's look. Whether there's an order or not is just hard to say, but let's look at what he says. He says, first of all, then, he was seen of Cephas. That is Cephas. He was seen of Peter. Now, Peter's first, but here's the problem, you see. Peter wasn't the first to see the risen Lord. You may say he was the first among the apostolic band. The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. Yet he wasn't the first. Therefore, when Paul mentions Cephas, first of all, he's not mentioning Cephas by way of absolute priority, because he wasn't the first to see the risen Lord. But the first who saw the risen Lord, of course, saw the risen Lord with something that applied to Peter. That was the woman. And remember this, my friend. Remember that Paul is writing here with a pastoral intention. In other words, what he's endeavoring to do is to draw these people back again to the truth that's going to establish their hearts and their minds in the things of the Lord. As we said already from the second epistle, you see that this was successful. He rejoices in the fact that his ministry to them in this first epistle has borne fruit, because they sorrowed after a godly sort, they saw the error of their way, and they turned. Now, don't you see? With regards to Cephas and the resurrection of Christ, and those who really first saw the resurrection of Christ, it's that kind of pastoral situation that our Lord himself, the risen Savior, has in mind. Don't you remember? Go tell my disciples, he says to the woman who first see him at the resurrection. Go tell my disciples and Peter that I am risen from the dead. Because when Peter took his farewell of Christ, when Christ went to the grave, But you remember, he took his farewell with those oaths and blasphemies and denials upon his lips. Here's a people, my friend, who are in danger of denying the Lord Jesus. And Paul now comes, you see, to deal with them past the trouble. That's what he's doing. That's the intention. He's already set all these things before them. He's told them all about the resurrection appearances of Christ historically. Now he lights on certain things that he's jolting them back. With regards to the whole connection with the appearances of Christ surrounding what Peter knew of those appearances of Christ after the resurrection, most certainly, here was one. And Peter told Paul about the resurrection and about his experience and about the truth that he learnt out of the resurrection of Christ. Would he not have told Paul this? Surely he would. And Paul had told the Corinthians. And now Paul reminds the Corinthians of Cephas and the resurrection and the things that must have surrounded the resurrection regarding Cephas. Now, I trust we've got a reason for saying that, because it's a method that Peter himself uses when he goes to preach before Cornelius. And he's telling Cornelius then all the different things. And he says this about Christ. Him God raised up, he says, the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. When did they eat and drink with him? Remember the Sea of Tiberias? Remember when Peter saw the risen Christ there in the seashore and threw himself into the sea, and then they sat down by that fire of coals that Christ had prepared, that fire of coals that echoed that fire of coals in Caiaphas' judgment hall, where he denied him three times over with oaths and curses, so that at that fire of coals where they ate and drank with the Saviour, three times over, don't you remember, he says, Simon Bar-Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And one, two, three, my friend, the risen Saviour deals with Peter. And the resurrection of Christ in the heart and the mind of Peter meant that eating and drinking with the Lord that he had denied, and the Lord that there put the shepherd's crook back into his hand again. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter would have told Paul that, my friend, would he not? Do we not even ask one another questions about the faith? Do we not convey to one another things about the faith? Do you think that Peter and Paul didn't speak to one another about the faith? When did they do it? Remember a few weeks ago in Galatians chapter 1, when Paul went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, literally, to be history of Peter. Because the one thing, as we said, Paul had never seen Christ in his humiliation. He had never seen, if you like, the historic Christ. And he went up to Jerusalem for 14 days, and for 14 days he was in the company of Peter and of James as well, because he mentions James there, does he not, as well? And he was seen of James also. And in the company of Peter and James, they told him the things that they knew about the resurrection of Christ. And those things Paul drank in. And then when Paul went about preaching the gospel, he made that part and parcel of his gospel. The things that he had received were the things that he delivered, not only received out of heaven, but received from those that had gone before him. And he was seen of Cephas. He said, that's a historic fact. Cephas told me. Peter told me. As I told you what Peter told me. And he preached to him those things that he had heard from Peter and from James also. James mentioned here, of course, is the Lord's brother. Wasn't a believer, you remember, when Christ was alive. And possibly just prior to the resurrection, but more likely through the resurrection, through Christ appearing to him, James came to believe. We're not told about it in the scriptures. Comes under the heading of what John says about many other things truly did Jesus, which are not recorded, for the world wouldn't hold the books if you told everything that he had done. And possibly this was one. But you see, my friends, what must James have told Paul too? He told him things. They spoke together. They were alive. They were flesh and blood. They spoke about Christ. The old James must have told him how he had lived with him. Paul, he must have said, you know, I lived in the same house with him for 30 years. And I never took heed to one word that he said. My friends, sometimes we get into desperation when those that we live with don't seem to come to the faith and rather get worse instead of better. My friends, James lived with Christ. For what? 30 years. Christ was the firstborn. And then James, perhaps. For 30 years. Did you see how important it is? He knew his brother. That's the point. He knew his brother. He wasn't mistaken. The one that he saw crucified on the cross and put in the tomb was the one that he saw standing before him in his resurrection appearance. It was his brother that he had known according to the flesh for 30 years. He couldn't tell James it was anybody else. If anybody had known the whole physical appearance of Christ, then it surely was one of his very own household. And as James had told Paul, and Paul had told the Corinthians over 18 months preaching among them, now he jolts them back. You see, he was seen of Cephas, and he was seen of James also. Remember, we mentioned last week that 16th Psalm of David's hope in the resurrection. Let me tell you this. Peter would have told Paul how he preached about the resurrection. Do you think he would? Do you think Peter would simply have meant Paul and he would have said to Paul, by the way, Paul, I saw Christ when he rose from the dead, period. Full stop. You know gay little about Peter, my friends, if you think that. And how Peter, my friends, that Peter, how he grasped what the resurrection really meant when he had seen the risen Lord and when the Spirit had descended at Pentecost. He stands up and he quotes the 16th Psalm of David there on the day of Pentecost in that city of Jerusalem. And he speaks about that man, David, and how he believed that his flesh would rest and hope and all the rest. Now he says, let me expound it to you. And he begins to expound it. Here's what he says. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. David's dead. What did he mean when he said that his flesh would rest in hope, and that he wouldn't allow his flesh to see corruption, that he would rise again? What did David mean when he said that? Well, he goes on to say, therefore, he says, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. What was he speaking about? You remember the psalm that we sang? About the promise being made in the covenant that of the fruit of his loins there would come one who would sit in his throne. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously. What did he mean? Here's what he means, says Peter. He meant that the Lord was going to resurrect the Christ from the grave and set him on the throne in heaven. That's what he meant. That's what really, man, that's what the inspired apostle of God says, the inspired psalmist of God. Man, really, man. My friends, when we read the scriptures, whatever we do, let's read them according as the inspired apostles of God expound them. Then he rubs it in. That's what he was going to do with the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah. And then he turns and he says, this Jesus hath God raised up. He's the Christ. He's the fruit of David's loins. He's David's greater son. He's sitting on David's throne. He has exalted him to his own right hand where he sits till his toes be made his foot. Paul, Peter would have said, I didn't really understand much what that 16th psalm meant, but I certainly never thought it meant that. But when I saw the resurrected Christ, then I knew what it meant. Then I knew what it meant. And he preached it, and Christ had appeared to Peter, and the whole scriptures of God fell into place in Peter's mind. He rose again the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. The scriptures. I told you that, said Paul. Now I tell you again. He was seen of Peter. He mentions then that 500 plus that Christ was seen of. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, he says, and then verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Again, like the appearance to James, it's not recorded as such, and yet you can glean it out of the scriptures, really. From the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the angel comes, the angel speaks to the woman. So you have the woman, the angel speaking to the woman. And the angel gives a message to the woman. He says, go tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him. So what you have there is you have these women. How many there were, we don't know, but you have these women. And then you have these disciples that are to be told. Who are they? They're his disciples in general, no doubt. You'll see in a minute why I say that. But his disciples, his followers. Then in verse 9, you get Christ appearing to the woman on their way, telling these different disciples. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me, my brethren. Who is that? His brethren according to the flesh, or his brethren in general, his followers again. But either way, you have his brethren, you have the woman, you have his disciples in general, you have his brethren according to the flesh, you can have all these groups. Then in verse 16, says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed. So you have women, so you have brethren, so you have disciples in general, so you have the 11. So you have, don't you see, this gathering storm. These people all making their way to that mountain in Galilee, the one being joined by the other, until surely it's that then that Paul's referring to. When he says, there came that time when he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. It's a lovely theme, my friend. And it gives great points, of course, to that great commission that they received there. For gathered on that mountainside, you see, are all those brethren of the Lord, and the women, and his brethren after the flesh, and his disciples, and the 11. And to all that gathered crowd, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. There's point in what Paul says, of course, because you see what he says. the greater part remain on to this present. Now that's very important. It's also important when he says some are fallen asleep, because he's already setting himself up for that phrase that he's going to use time and time and time again throughout this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. What's it like when a Christian dies? Does his body go away and will never be seen again? No, says Paul. It's as though his body fell asleep. And it's as though he just goes into a sleep until that morning of resurrection comes. And the Lord speaks with the voice that wakens him out of his sleep. And he comes and he stands before the Lord. What does death do, my friend? Death rocks the believer asleep until Christ comes. And that his body, of course, not his soul. His soul goes to be with the Lord. His body rests until redemption's day. Some are fallen asleep, he says, but the greater part remain on to this day. And that's a challenge, don't you see? A mighty challenge. Look, he says, you're doubting that there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. Well, let me tell you of one who really died and who rose again, Jesus Christ the Lord. And let me tell you that there were over 500 who saw him all at one given time, of whom the greater part remain unto this day. Go and ask them. Go and ask them, he says. And he serves out a challenge to them who will doubt the resurrection of the dead. Then you get that 12 and the apostles that he puts together. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, he says in verse 5. And then in verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now what does he mean? Well, the 12, of course, is the group name. After Judas even had defected from the cause, after he had committed suicide. The 12 are still referred to as the 12. That's the group name, as it were. And so he's speaking about the group here and how the Lord appeared so often to the group of the disciples as they were all together, like that time in the upper room in John's Gospel, John chapter 20, and verse 19. But my friends, when he appeared there in John chapter 20 and verse 19, there weren't 12. No, you say there were only 11. Judas had gone. No, but there weren't even 11. There were only 10. Because Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas doesn't appear until, the Lord doesn't appear to Thomas until 8 days later, when he stands in their midst again and he challenges Thomas's great doubt, you remember, and brings forth Thomas's great confession. But you remember, Thomas thought, sure, it was only a spirit. Only spirits rise, you say. Reach hither thy fingers, for a spirit doth not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. He was seen of the 12, yes, says Paul. But let me clear it up. He was seen of all the apostles. Don't you see how he said those two things? Not just the group as such, an indefinite number, in fact, but of each and every one of that apostolic band he was seen. And when he was seen with that man who completed the apostolic band, that Thomas, then that appearance to Thomas was a great vindication of the actual bodily resurrection of Christ. He rose in the body. For he said to Thomas, a spirit doth not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. Now you see what we're to understand. Paul is simply reflecting back on all that he has told these people already. That's the point. That's the point. And when he preached the resurrection of Christ to them, and how that resurrection of Christ was experienced by Peter and by James and by the 12 and by all the apostles and by the 500 brethren above one at one time, Then he has told them all these things, enlarged on all these appearances already. Surely these are the kind of points that he made in preaching that historic resurrection as all these people had experienced it. And now he jolts them back to what he has told them to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. Christ rose in the body and they saw him and talked to him. Now just one last word to conclude. And of course it's Paul's own personal appeal in that verse 8. And it's a lovely word. And last of all, he says, he was seen of me also. You see, Paul takes them to his own testimony. There's a sense in which, no doubt, Paul expects his testimony to bear some weight with these people. It's that time when he was on the Damascus Road. That's always, or was always part and parcel of the gospel that Paul preached. As he was on the Damascus Road, and as the Lord came and appeared to him on the Damascus Road, that was a historic fact in the life of Paul, and became a feature in Paul's preaching. Read his preaching through the Acts of the Apostles, and time again he goes back to the Damascus Road and to what he had heard the Lord telling him, the way wherein he ought to go on that Damascus Road. So he's appealing to his own historic appearance that this Jesus of Nazareth is raised from the dead. And last of all, he was seen of me also. But my friend, there's something even more basic than that. Paul's building on something when he says that about seeing the risen Christ. And in fact, he's going right to the whole matter of what this dangerous heresy is really all about, the degrading of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his work and what he can do for the fallen sons of men. Now, look at this. If you have a margin in your Bible, then you'll see that the margin reads an abortive when that last part of the verse comes up. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time, or as of one born an abortive, or an abortion. As one born as an abortion, to actramatis in the Greek language, an abortion. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't think anybody really knows what Paul means when he says that, but surely it's one of those places where you don't particularly need to know the precise meaning of the thing to feel the force and the thrust of the whole phrase together. Christ, he says, appeared to me as to an abortion. And my friends, the Apostle Paul goes right to the depths of his own unworthiness in order that he might rise to the heights of the grace of God in the gospel of the death and resurrection of his only begotten Son. That's the point. That's where he's going on from. This one who was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the young church on the Damascus Road, this abortion, he says, Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what he's going on to say. Therefore, let these people take good warning that they're not encroaching by one iota on the glory of that Christ who appeared to such a one as Saul of Tarsus knew and believed himself to be. Would you call yourself that, my friend, in your sense? You know, it's a gay hard job to beat down the old notion that perhaps there was something that God saw in us and that's why he chose us, if we're kind of Calvinists. That's why he chose us, because he saw us doing something. Paul saw himself, my friend, stillborn, don't you see? All twisted up
and abortion. That's who he appeared to when he appeared last of all to me. He's going on to speak about resurrection grace in his own life. So he sets the tone right there. Right there. Here's how it reads. The order of words. You know the order of words are changed when you translate from one language to the other. I suppose if you speak the Gaelic even, you realize that. Our English version says, "And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." But here's the order in the Greek New Testament. "And last of all, as to an abortion, he appeared also unto me." Last of all, then he goes on to me, who am the least of the apostles. And that's what he's exalting, my friend. As I say, what that word really signifies. Was he not formed in the apostolic womb as the others? Was he deformed, as you might say, in relation to the other members of the apostolic band? Whatever, whatever. The overall word is clear. The grace of God through this risen Savior that has made Saul of Tarsus to be Paul the Apostle. And let any lay their hand on that, and he will brook no argument whatsoever. Paul already sounds the bell, my friends. He's got his course set, and on that course he's going to vindicate the Lord of glory and the God of his salvation. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that 500 brethren, then James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time.